Well, hey, if you got a Bible this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Acts chapter 11, continuing our study of the book of Acts. Last week, we looked at the first half of Acts chapter 11. We're going to finish that chapter off this morning, and I entitled this message, A Three-Legged Stool. Now, you have no doubt seen the three-legged stool applied in different contexts. One popular picture of it comes from the business world, and I think I gave you an example of what that looks like. But basically, you have this stool. You sort of have business. That's the top, the company. And then the three legs of that stool would be operations, sales, and finance, right? It takes all three of those things to make a business go. You might have a great product, but if you don't have the money in place to kind of fund the mass production of that product, or if you don't have a very good sales team to sell that product, it won't matter at all. You need all three legs of that stool to make the business go. Another picture of that comes from the world of writing. And in the world of writing, you need three legs to the stool. Those three legs are passion, purpose, and perseverance, right? So if your writing is just kind of aimless, or if you don't have the discipline to sit down and do the writing over the long haul, it is doubtful you will produce anything of substance. You need all three legs of the stool to make your writing successful. And really, that picture, this picture of a three-legged stool, can be applied to, you know, lots of different contexts. And it's not hard to understand why. I mean, you don't want a one-legged stool. You don't want to sit on a one-legged stool. You don't want a two-legged stool because you definitely, it's going to tip over and you'll fall over. You need a stool that has at least three legs. And the passage we're looking at today, I think, shows us what effective ministry looks like. And as we make our way through it, I think it will become clear that there are actually three legs to the stool of effective ministry. So we're in Acts chapter 11, and we're looking at verses 19 to 30 this morning. Here's what it says. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Well, I want you to kind of keep that picture now of the three-legged stool in mind. And if we're talking about effective ministry, the first leg of that stool is mission. So I'm going to try to define that a little bit this morning. At the outset, I think we could say that having a mission presupposes three things. Firstly, that there is a sender. There's someone who sends a person or a group on a mission. Secondly, that there is one who is sent, or there is a group that is sent. And then thirdly, that there is an assignment. There is a task that is given to those who are sent. That's what it means to have a mission. Now, this is what we see actually in verses 19 and 20, the start of our passage. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And I think out of those two verses, it is important for us to understand something about the scope of our mission and something about the nature of our mission. So let's think firstly about the scope of our mission. I mentioned this last week, but at the start of these verses, you can see how we are still in a transition period from thinking of the church as a Jewish institution to understanding that actually the church has a worldwide mission. So these early Christians were scattered about because of the persecution that came against the church. And that persecution forced them to scatter into places they might not otherwise have gone. And as they went, they took their newfound faith with them. They shared the gospel wherever they went. Verse 19 tells us that some of them were content with sharing the gospel only with the Jews who they found in those places, right? Those who were already Jewish in their faith or in their heritage. But then verse 20 tells us that there were some of them who understood that the gospel was good news for all people. And these anonymous disciples or missionaries began sharing the gospel with the Greeks or with the Gentiles as well. And these verses show us that the expansion of the gospel was both geographical and cultural. Geographically, it spread north beyond Judea and Samaria, as far as Phoenicia and as well as to the island of Cyprus. And one of the cities that is mentioned where they took the gospel was the city of Antioch. Antioch was an important city. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us or referred to the city of Antioch as the third city of the empire, of the Roman Empire. So the first two being Athens and Rome, of course. But Antioch was on that level. It was that important. It's estimated the population of Antioch at this time was about 500,000 people. Antioch was a cosmopolitan city. There were native Greeks who lived there. There was also a large colony of Jews who had scattered there. And there were also many others from Persia, from India, and even from China. Culturally, the group that was here is described as the Hellenists. Now, there's some debate as to whether that is a reference to Greek-speaking Jews or to other Greek speakers in general, because everyone who was there would have been, you know, cultured by the Greek culture in the city of Antioch. Well, we know that the gospel was actually preached to Greek-speaking Jews from the very beginning of the church, on the day of Pentecost. That is what happened. We see that in Acts chapter 2. We see in Acts chapter 6 that there was a question about the distribution of food amongst the Hebrew widows and the Hellenistic widows. This chapter seems to describe something new that is taking place, and that is that the gospel is now going not just to the Greek-speaking Jews, but it's going to the Gentiles as well. And so we ought to understand this passage, and we ought to understand the scope of our mission in light of what we often refer to as the Great Commission passages. The most famous of those is found in Matthew 28. And there we read Jesus saying this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Right? That was the commission. That was the mission given to the disciples, was to take the gospel to all nations. The beginning of Acts chapter 1, we read a similar thing. In verse 8 of that chapter, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the scope of our mission is worldwide. We are supposed to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. That's the scope of our mission. But those passages and these verses here in Acts also help us understand something about the nature of our mission. If the first leg of the stool is mission, what exactly is mission? That's a really important question. What is the mission of the church? Why do we exist? And you know, that word mission became something of a buzzword in the church right around the time we were planting this church. There was a lot of talk about mission. You heard a lot of talk about churches being missional or mission-focused. And along with that came kind of a broadening of the word mission, or of the understanding of what is meant by mission. So churches started to define mission differently. They would come up with mission statements like joining God in the renewal of all things. Now, I'm not really sure what that means. I mean, it sounds great. The impetus behind that came from wanting to create ministries that were more holistic. So planting a garden or beautifying a neighborhood became missional activity. In this broader understanding, environmental stewardship is mission. Community renewal is mission. In fact, everything is mission. And rather than taking their cues from the Great Commission passages, a lot of churches turn to other passages for the basis of their approach. Luke chapter 4 was one of the common passages that churches would use or would turn to. And Luke chapter 4 describes the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. There it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" Now, Jesus was quoting from the prophet Isaiah, and this was his mission. And a lot of churches concluded, well, our mission is then simply to follow suit. And Luke chapter 4 seems to indicate that Jesus' ministry was centered on the materially destitute and the downtrodden, and lots of churches took that to mean, or take that to mean, that Jesus was both Messiah and a social liberator. He came to transform social structures and bring God's creation back to shalom. One missional thinker defined the church's mission this way. He said it's to extend the kingdom by infiltrating all segments of society with preference given to the poor and allowing no dichotomy between evangelism and social transformation. So you can see the thinking, right? If the heart of Jesus' mission was to serve the poor, shouldn't that be our mission too? Now, I think we should appreciate the heart that is behind that, but it's actually a misunderstanding of what it says in Luke chapter 4. Now, I know this is a sermon on Acts chapter 11 and not Luke chapter 4, but I think this is important. It's important that we understand the nature of our mission. Let me read those verses from Luke 4 again, and notice where the emphasis lies. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, I think we also ought to understand the word poor in its context. The primary issue for all of the groups that are mentioned in Luke 4, the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed, is not their physical condition. It's their spiritual condition. Now, this is not to discount the importance of caring for the poor or for anyone else, but at the heart of the mission of Jesus and the church is the proclamation of the good news, of the gospel. Now, we're going to see the generosity of the early church on full display in this passage in Acts 11, but that's one of the outflows of mission. It's not the central part of it. So let's look again at our passage. What did these individuals do as they scattered? Well, verse 19 says that they spoke the word, firstly to Jews only, but then verse 20 says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus." The nature of our mission is to proclaim the good news about Jesus As a church, we have said that our mission is to know Jesus and to make him known. It's proclamation work. Now, if that seems too simplistic or too difficult, like how are we ever going to make an impact on the world armed with just a message? We ought to keep verse 21 in mind. Verse 21 says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." See, success in mission doesn't come from our cleverness in marketing the message. It comes from the hand of the Lord. And I think this verse is a reminder that we should never pit God's sovereignty against evangelistic zeal. They went about sharing the message, but it was the hand of the Lord that brought people in. And that truth did not diminish their enthusiasm. It actually encouraged it to know God is the one who's in control. Our job is to proclaim the good news. So the first leg of the stool is mission. The second leg of the stool is discipleship. Now, discipleship is a broad word, but I think we get a sense of what it looks like in this passage. We get a sense of what it looks like in verses 22 to 26. It says, "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people." So we're introduced in these verses to a man by the name of Barnabas. Now we've met him before, and I love Barnabas. His name means son of encouragement. And pretty much every time we meet him in the book of Acts, that's exactly what he is doing. He is encouraging others in their faith. So we met him before in Acts chapter 9. Now, Acts chapter 9, if you remember, that's the story of Saul's conversion. And then here's what happened shortly after Saul, who persecuted the church, was converted. It says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem," that's when Paul or Saul had come to Jerusalem, "he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." Now you can understand their fear and their skepticism, but Barnabas was an encourager. Right, he's out there building bridges. He's saying, no, you need to listen to him. He's genuinely come to faith in Christ. We need to hear him. Now, as you keep reading the book of Acts, I mean, Barnabas ends up becoming one of Paul's main traveling companions. We read a lot about Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul and Paul. Listen to this description from Acts chapter 13. "And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." Right? That's Barnabas in a nutshell, encouraging others to continue in the grace of God, or exhorting others to remain faithful to God. And I would just say that we all need a Barnabas in our lives, someone who comes alongside of us and offers us a word of encouragement. And sometimes we need to be a Barnabas or a Barnabette. That's what informal discipleship looks like. It's coming along others, simply encouraging them in their faith, encouraging them to continue in the grace of God, or exhorting them to remain faithful to God. Now, Barnabas had the credentials to do this. He's described in verse 24 as a good man who was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And the pattern we ought to see when it comes to discipleship is the pattern of a more mature believer discipling a younger or a newer believer. I think sometimes in our zeal to just kind of get things rolling, we miss this part. I think I've shared this with you before, but when Ilona and I were first married, we were part of a young married's Bible study group that met together each week. We actually went through, you know, a bunch of marriage curriculum together. Most of it was focused on, you know, how to build a strong marriage and all of that. We met every week with all of these other young couples. And if I were to summarize what I learned from the year that we did that, I would summarize that as by saying no one in that group had any idea about how to strengthen a marriage. I mean, we were all rookies at this. And I, you know, you've heard of, you've heard the acronym DIY, right? Do it yourself. I refer to those type of groups as PYI, pool your ignorance, right? Just get everyone together who doesn't know anything, everything, or doesn't really understand things, and just have them share and disciple one another. Now, I'm sure that sounds harsh, but sometimes those groups are basically just the blind leading the blind. Right, we get together and we just, you know, we share, well, I think this, or I feel this, or, you know, what this means to me is this. That's not discipleship. We ought to seek out mature, godly individuals like Barnabas. And if we are older and we're more mature in our faith, we ought to seek to become a Barnabas to those around us. That's informal discipleship, just coming alongside and encouraging others in their faith. But there is a more formal part of discipleship, and I think that's essential as well. So Barnabas is sent to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem, to see what's happening in the church in Antioch. And as he gets there, he sees there's lots of new believers around. And he knows what they need. And what they need is teaching. So verses 25 and 26 tell us what he did. It tells us that he went to Tarsus, and he went to look for Saul. And then verse 26 says, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch for a whole year. They met with the church and taught a great many people. See, that's formal discipleship. It is teaching. That's discipling of new believers. And we need formal instruction in the faith. Now, I didn't read it this morning, but one of the passages we often read when we do child dedications is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I love that passage because it really highlights both formal and informal discipleship. That passage says this word to parents. It says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, right? You got to take time to do the teaching. Teach them diligently. And then also it's the modeling or the living. You know, as you rise, as you have dinner together, you talk about these things. And then later in the passage, he goes on to say, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all the commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Right? That is instruction that is supposed to take place in the home. That's discipleship. And maybe as you think about your job as a parent, you know, you think about all the things that you need to do, you know, providing and driving and supporting. Discipleship is one of your primary tasks, and you do that both formally through teaching, and you do that informally through modeling. So that has implications for the family, but I think it also has implications for the church. One of the things we've been talking about just around the church is the need to develop or to strengthen our discipleship pathway. Now, there's lots of informal discipleship that takes place in this church. I see it all the time. People coming alongside others, encouraging them in their faith. We have formal discipleship that takes place. I see that happening in our men's and women's Bible studies and other places as well. But I think sometimes, I think there's a piece that's missing, which is just that certainly that instruction, someone who's new in the faith, teaching the basics of the Christian faith, of Christian doctrine, of Christian living. And one of my summer projects this year is to spend some time just strengthening. What does that look like for us as a church? How do we properly and effectively disciple believers? The point is that discipleship is one of the legs of the stool. And I think this is where parachurch organizations sometimes go wrong. I mean, they put a lot of effort into reaching people with the gospel, but not a lot of effort into fellowship or following up on that or discipleship. It's one of the reasons I appreciate Travis and the work he does with Discipleship International. We can't expect that people will just sort of drift into becoming mature followers of Jesus. They need to be discipled. So the first leg of the stool is mission. The second leg is discipleship. And the third leg of the stool is practical help or good works. I'm not sure exactly what the right wording is, but I think we know what it is when we see it. So we're told here that a prophet by the name of Agabus predicted that a great famine was coming. Most scholars think this is a reference to the significant flooding that impacted the area along the Nile River in AD 45. That flooding almost wiped out the Egyptian grain harvest, and as a result of that, prices went sky high throughout the Roman Empire. Given such a dire prediction, look, this great famine is coming. You might have expected the people to respond with, but we better stockpile all of our resources. You know, we got to look out for ourselves. I'm going to buy as much toilet paper as I can, right? That kind of response. But that is not what they did. What they did is recorded for us in verse 29. So the disciples determined, every one of them, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Now, we've actually seen this spirit of generosity throughout the book of Acts. We met it for the first time back in chapter 2, where it described the early church like this, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. It's actually interesting. The language of Acts 2:45 and the language of Acts 11:29 is interesting because it includes the words, everyone according to his ability, and as any had need. Now, you might know that Karl Marx famously proposed a program whereby society can inscribe on its banners from each according to his ability to each according to his needs. Now, there's no doubt that he co-opted that from what we read in the book of Acts, right? That was his system. Now, when we were in Acts chapter 2, I stopped to point out that what is described in the book of Acts is not communism, for the simple reason that the sharing of resources was voluntary, not forced. And I think the first words of verse 29 in our passage help us see it here as well. What it says is, so the disciples determined, right? They decided. Look, they see the need, and in their heart, they say, well, we want to meet that need. That's generosity. That's not a forced sharing of anything. Generosity is generosity when it comes from the heart. That's actually one of the principles of New Testament giving. So the Apostle Paul said it this way. He said, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Right? That is the response of a heart that has been changed by Jesus. It is to respond joyfully to meet the needs of others. I find it interesting that the church in Antioch, and remember, many of these were new believers, many of them were Gentile believers, and yet when they hear this need, they did not hesitate at all to support the church in Judea or in Jerusalem. there was an immediate recognition of the familial relationship that exists inside the church, right? The verse says that they determined to send relief to the brothers, or to the brothers and sisters, to the family of God. The church in Judea had resources, or had spiritual resources, and they shared those, they deployed those resources in proclaiming the gospel in Antioch and beyond. The church in Antioch wasn't as mature or established spiritually, but they had material resources. And so they were happy to share those with the church in need. That's what the church looks like. It's that kind of sharing. It's those kind of meeting those sorts of practical needs. Now, it's interesting that Barnabas features prominently in our passage in Acts 11. Because I read for you a couple of other places where he is mentioned in the book of Acts. But the very first time we meet him is back in Acts chapter 4. And here's what we read in Acts chapter 4. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." And then it says, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, I think that passage is actually really helpful or instructive for a couple of reasons. One reason is because of the way that verse 33 is sandwiched between the examples of generosity. Right? It starts out by telling us that the church was sharing all these resources. It ends by telling us about the way Barnabas shared his resources. But right in between that, in verse 33, it says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." And that's a reminder that practical help and proclamation belong together. But we could say it like this: you can't separate declaration and demonstration. We both declare the gospel and we demonstrate the gospel. So when Paul describes his own missionary activity, or his own activity in the city of Thessalonica, he says it like this: "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." This is what we do. We declare the gospel and we share ourselves in meeting those practical needs. But I think that passage in Acts 4 is actually interesting also because Barnabas was involved. He's cited as an example of someone who sold his property and gave it to the work of ministry. Now, as he is ministering in that region, the same thing starts to happen. And we can't overestimate the importance of that. Right? He's modeling what ministry looks like. It is both the sharing of the gospel and the sharing of his life or of resources. And the gospel spread throughout the ancient world by the church's declaration and by their demonstration. I think I've read this quote for you before, but in his book On the Rise of Christianity, Rodney Stark says this about the spread of the Christian faith in the first century. Right? Remember how rapidly it spread. He says, "To cities filled with homeless and the impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services." This is declaration and demonstration. We need both of those things. We need all three legs of the stool to have an effective ministry. And I want to encourage you to pray for our church in the accomplishment of this mission, to carry out effective ministry in our city. So let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace upon us. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the fact that we get our marching orders from you and that you have given us a mission, that you have instructed us and shown for us what mission is to look like. It is to look like making Jesus known in this world, and we pray you give us much grace in doing that right here in our city as well as around the world. And we pray that we would be faithful to you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.